In both military doctrine and businesses, there's interesting similarities, and quite often the business world will look at the military world for examples of how they should behave or how they should pursue something. The dedication, the planning, all of the things that go through to actually turning a military campaign into success. They look at the organization, the leadership, what makes a good, strong leader. And business leaders will study actual military guidebooks. You may have heard of Sun Tzu's The Art of War. It was written over 2,000 years ago, and business leaders are looking at it today. So are military leaders. Its principles are seen to be translating directly to corporate strategy. It teaches how to outmaneuver your competitors or the competing army, how to minimize risk through preparation, and how to achieve success through efficiency and agility rather than brute force. In other words, how to be cunning. They're also told to read The Prince, written by Machiavelli. That was in 1513. Here we are over 500 years later. It still applies because it's about manipulating character. It is said to offer an unfiltered, realistic look at power dynamics, organization policies, and crisis management. And it's often associated with ruthlessness and seen as a poor example of how to do things. And yet, many business leaders use it. Perhaps that's part of why our businesses are struggling today. So it's seen as a guide on how to gain authority, how to maintain stability, and how to navigate survival in the corporate world. In military and business, both of these books have a common principle, then. And it's how to turn your opposition's strength into a weakness. In our walk through life as Christians, one of the attacks that Satan uses is also to attempt to turn a strength into a weakness. If he can, he will attempt to create shame within us. If we fail to properly respond to that attack, Satan can actually turn us against God. The title for this message today is A Healthy Response to Shame. In 1 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter gives this warning. And it's actually especially to the youth. If you look a couple of verses up, he says, and to the younger people. So if you're young, a younger person in the room, it's to you. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8, says, be sober, self-controlled. When you see sober, that's what's on it. Be self-controlled. Be vigilant, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's, while it applies to everybody, he's especially talking to the youth, because the youth are at greater risk for this particular issue that I'm talking about today. So today, I'd like to expose how Satan uses shame to attack us and how to respond in a proper manner when we do experience shame, because we will. It will happen. Now let's get the obvious out of the way. We do all experience shame. It's a fact. If you haven't had much experience with it yet, it's only a matter of time. I'll say this a little bit differently. If you're not familiar with it yet, you will become acquainted with it. Unfortunately, it's very personal and it's often painful. Most of us want to hide the fact or of whatever we may be ashamed of. And we're going to get into a couple of examples here where we're going to explore that. And even pretend that it never happened, whatever it was, that we may be ashamed of. And that is not a healthy response to shame. That's one of the ways that Satan can get an advantage on us to actually turn us against God. I'm not saying that when we feel shame, that we should proclaim it loudly. Not saying that at all. But hiding it becomes an issue. The proposition is that there is a healthy way to deal with shame and not give Satan that opportunity. Please turn to Genesis 3. We're going to do a deep dive into two cases. I had many more, and I decided to alter the message a little bit as we were on the drive here. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. Genesis 3. It's a classic study in sin and shame. We're in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and Satan. It's a story you know well. So, Genesis 3. Yeah, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was cunning. Remember, we talked about, we used that word a moment ago, right? Because the art of war and the prince are seen as ways to be cunning. Now, the serpent was more cunning. So he was shrewd, he was intelligent, he was smart, and he is looking for opportunities, much like those two books I mentioned, to turn a strength into a weakness. And what is the strength? Really, the only strength that Adam and Eve have at this moment? They have a direct relationship with God. Right there in the garden, there is no lack of a gap in time of historic history that was kept. There's no issues with translating from the original language that was spoken from a multitude of historical eras and sifting through all of that for the right doctrines. It was instruction you could not mistake from God's mouth to their ears. Continuing on. He was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." We're very familiar with these verses, but I have to read them for the setup here. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What was Satan's attack? You can't trust God. He's hiding something from you. And it's something you want. So Eve was curious. She was curious enough to explore the idea and to question the instruction from God. And the contradiction here is easy to miss, but we know that obedience to God makes us more like God. Satan's actually saying, if you disobey God, you will be more like God. It's the exact opposite of what God has instructed us. Unfortunately, they didn't have the Bible as it went through many generations and then with a New Testament church to be able to see all of this. So they're at a disadvantage. 1 John 3:2 makes that statement. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." We become like Jesus Christ by obeying him. When we rely on God and his teachings, we're stronger for it. Obedience to God is strength for the Christian. So Satan attacked that connection of believing and trusting God, which actually does make us more like God. And in the next few verses, we learn that he was successful. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate." Now she had already become convinced that she could not trust God. And as a result, she became weak in the face of temptation. It's almost like there were three things here. She lost faith in God. She lost that trust. Faith and trust are synonyms. So she lost that. She ate of, or she became weak, and then she ate of the fruit. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. You know, there's nothing like a little peer pressure from those closest to you to make one go astray. Lacking the moral conviction to resist that pressure is a direct threat to our happiness and our futures. We have to be able to resist that peer pressure. But in this moment, Satan won. Peter called it very, very well when he said, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's on the hunt, and he sees us as his prey. Told you we're taking a deep dive here. So, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. They felt exposed. They knew something had changed. They were embarrassed. They weren't even sure what they were embarrassed of, but they were embarrassed, and shame was setting in. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They were covered in leaves. Maybe this was the first use of camouflage. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? The man said, I did. No, he didn't. The man said, the woman that you gave me, Mr. Fay, our pastor here, it's been like 12 years now almost, he would often point out that in this one statement, he blames both God and the woman. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So he's shifting blame to others, not only Eve, but to God himself. This is classic behavior of someone who is ashamed. This reveals a significant weakness in Adam's character. Not the fact that he was ashamed. He should be ashamed. The weakness here is his response to the shame. In that weakness, he created division between himself and God. But I want you to think about it this way too, which I never had before putting this together. He blamed his wife. He wasn't that old at that point in time. They lived a very, very long time. He created division between he and his wife. I have to wonder, how often was that brought up? Oh, you always blame me. You blame me for this. You blame me for that. His shame caused him to make a mistake, blame his wife, and it would have disrupted their relationship. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. By the time that God came into the garden looking for them, they had already figured out they'd been lied to. They knew it. They knew they had transgressed. They knew that they turned from trusting God to trusting themselves. They felt that internal pain, and it is, of shame, and they hid themselves. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is what they failed to do. One of the things I find interesting about instructions from God is that quite often he gives us an instruction and he doesn't tell us why. He just says, this is the instruction. If we will obey it, we will be blessed. We may not understand what the instruction means or why it's being given. But there are benefits from doing it. And here's a classic example when I talk to people who aren't in the church that I will often use is the instruction for not to eat pork. Well, at that time, they didn't understand that pork usually contains worms, parasites. It was only with modern ages and microscopes that people could really discover that. So for thousands of years, nobody really understood the why. It was just an instruction. Now we know at the very least, well, it contains parasites that can harm us. Who knows what else it also does to our bodies. Continuing on Proverbs 3. Sorry for the aside motion there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. They did that. In all your ways acknowledge him. They didn't do that. And he will make straight your paths. Because they didn't do those things, their paths became crooked at that moment. Having recognized their sin, they both chose to hide from God. This is a wrong response to shame. Here's the lesson. when shame causes you to hide from the very relationship designed to promote your mental, physical, moral, and spiritual health, you're acting in a self-destructive manner against your very own interests. And by doing so, you've actually joined Satan's efforts to devour you. So don't do that. Not hiding in shame. Had they not hidden themselves, had they, you know, been right there when God called for them, not hiding in shame was not going to change the consequences of the sin. There were still going to be the consequences. But owning and admitting their personal responsibility for the sin may have altered what came next. The rest of Genesis 3 details the consequences of this sin. I want to stay with the concept of shame and how shame affects our mindsets and our approaches to how we interact with God and how we interact with His ways. So I'm going to skip that. I'm going to move on. Please turn to Acts 7. We're going to talk about Moses. I'm going to Acts 7 because the summary from Stephen in Acts 7 serves my purpose very well in the sense of being more concise than if we explored directly in Exodus. Sorry. All right, so while we will not be a Moses, we will be leaders in this world and the world to come. We may not be a world leader. We may not lead a nation. Hopefully not. But in interacting with our families, with the church, our businesses, we will, at some point in our lives, have leadership roles. So let's learn from an error that Moses made in hopes that we don't repeat it. We know the story. Jacob's family had moved down to Egypt because of a famine, and over time they became oppressed, and God sent Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. The historian Josephus, in his record called The Antiquities of the Jews, he records a tale that before Moses was born, that God had shared with the father of Moses, that Moses would deliver the Hebrew people from Egypt. Now, it's not in the Bible. But, it's a tale that the Jews had at least 2,000 years ago. Now, according to that record, Moses likely knew about this dream even from his youth. So let's look in Acts 7. We're going to start in verse 17 and what Stephen says. But when the time of the promise drew near, the time of removing the Hebrews from Egypt, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But after he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He became a member of the royal household. He was educated, and he's described as mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart that to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. So Moses saw this scenario and he made a choice to intervene. Moses had authority after all. He was a member of the royal household. He certainly could have ordered the Egyptian to stop doing what he was doing, but he chose to carry it further. He was tempted to take matters into his own hands, and he killed the Egyptian. This is a sin. Verse 25, For he supposed that his brethren, the Hebrews, would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Now, Moses in the moment is thinking that he's helping these people. He's going to get them out of Egypt. They're suffering. And then the very people that he wants to help start to accuse him. And he realizes he's got a problem. Verse 28, "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. We'll go to Exodus. Excuse me. You know what? I was still in Genesis. That's the problem. All right. I looked down. I was like, what happened to Moses? All right. If you'll turn to Exodus 3. So, again, he was a member of the royal household. Moses believed that he would eventually be the tool that would free his brethren from Egypt. But instead of trusting God, he took matters into his own hands. He didn't wait for God. He chose the time was now. It wasn't God's timing. And certainly committing murder of a lowly guard, that did nothing to further the design that God eventually would share with him to rescue the Hebrews out of Egypt. Like I said, Exodus 3. There we go. So he flees in fear to Midian. And he lives as a shepherd for 40 years. Now, his first 40 years, member of a royal household. I keep saying that for a reason. Member of a royal household, educated, great in words and deeds, planning to rescue his people. Now he's a shepherd in the desert of Midian for 40 years. What do you think was on his mind? Much of the time I would expect it was the first 40 years of his life. What a contrast. So we're in Exodus 3, verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7, Moses arrives at a burning bush, and God gives him a commission. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Skip to verse 9. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." It's almost, if you're Moses, it's a reminder again of his failure. He believed that he should have been pulling them out. And so what God is saying is by the way, those people that you believed you were going to save, they're still there, they're oppressed, and you fled. Verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, he had tried to do this 40 years earlier, but he missed the opportunity. He's got 40 years of regret and shame to his name now. Later, he's described as being the meekest man on the earth. I have to imagine that a good portion of that shame, it's because he spent 40 years tearing himself down on how he missed the shot to save those people. But what about you? Have you ever done that? I have. Have you ever allowed your own personal past failures to interfere with obeying God's instruction later? It's real. Especially among those who are younger in the room, it will happen. You will strive to live this way of life at some point, and you will recognize that I didn't live up to what I should be doing there, and you will tear at yourself. There's a right and a wrong way to address missing the mark, and that's really what I wanted to dig into here. That's why I'm speaking on this subject. What drove me to this particular message was communicating with a young man who told me that he's still keeping the Sabbath. He's still keeping the holy days. He hadn't opened his Bible or prayed to God in over a year. And the reason is shame. And I said, you're really hurting yourself. You're actually helping to destroy yourself. You cannot resolve this on your own. The only way to resolve it is to go to God in repentance. He was a young man. As a young man, I had similar struggles. So, if you're a young person in this room, be aware, be warned that, you know, that will happen to you at some point. We must always remember Proverbs 24:16. It says, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. We all fall, every one of us. What makes us different is God's Spirit encouraging us to get back up and try again. If someone ever wanted to be a bodybuilder and work out, you don't go in and try to bench press 300 pounds on day one. You start on something lighter and you work your way up, but you don't quit. You keep working at it. So Moses was not yet quite ready to rise. One could say he was wallowing in self-condemnation, in his shame. So verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm a failure. That's what he's saying. I already tried. It's another sign of shame, that self-condemnation. Moses attacks himself by pointing to his inadequacy. He tried to rescue the Hebrews. He failed. He suffered the shame of letting his nation down for 40 years. He's terrified of doing it again. This statement, who am I? It is from his heart revealing his own self-image. When he failed and fled, I have to imagine Satan was thrilled over that. Ha! We're going to keep him here. We're going to keep destroying him. And as he saw Moses struggle for the next 40 years, he was probably very content with the self-incrimination that Moses was engaged in. Moses, by being that way, was actually helping Satan to hold him down. Verse 12, so he, being God, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses jumped up and was like, yes. No, he didn't. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, well, what's his name? What do I say to them? It's a pretty surreal moment. Moses is on a mountain. He's talking to a burning bush. He's arguing with God, trying to avoid doing what he's told. For the rest of the chapter, God goes into a lot of detail about what's going to happen. And then Moses is convinced now. Wait, excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. He is tearing down himself as he's hearing God say, this is everything that I want to do through you. I will be there with you. He is countering it internally the whole time. He is not believing God. It's almost like talking to a child. Skip down to verse 7. After God goes on with additional information and promises, Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow to speech, slow of tongue. Every excuse that the man can find, he's digging it up. So the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will say. And he said, oh, my Lord, please send the hand of someone else, anyone else, not me. I don't want to do this. His self-esteem is so low, he cannot be reasoned with. You know, Numbers 12 describes Moses, I brought this up earlier, as the meekest man on the earth, and we're seeing it here. He had spent 40 years tearing himself down because he failed. don't spend 40 years tearing yourself down because you failed at something. Get back up. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. Hey, he's coming to meet you. So God anticipated something and sent Aaron. So we did a deep dive on two items in the Old Testament where shame was present. And there were so many to choose from. Examples with Aaron, examples with other leaders. I didn't write them down, but there were so many that I had that I was like, okay, this is going to turn into a small book if I don't stop. So with the last 12 minutes here, what is a healthy response? We've seen two unhealthy responses, and I wanted to dig deep because that's what we are going to see and what we're going to feel. We're going to see this lack of confidence in God. We're going to be tearing ourselves down, and I wanted to clearly and explicitly call it out and highlight it so when it comes to your life, you recognize it. Maybe this sermon will come to your mind. What are the healthy responses when we feel shame? The first is to acknowledge and understand it. If it's sin, run. Don't hide. Run to God in repentance. I told you that I decided to change the message as we were driving here. This is where I went. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Because there is a right sorrowfulness internally that we should feel when we miss the mark. And Paul, in his first letter, which Mr. Kanza covered, went through a lot of the material of how they were missing the mark. But in 2 Corinthians, he gets a little bit, he touches on this subject. He calls it sorry and sorrowful, but it's the same idea as shame. But he's commending them. 2 Corinthians 7, 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, he did shame them. If you had somebody reading the letter to you that Mr. Kanza read through and all of the material in there, it would be a little shameful. I do not regret it, though I did regret it in the moment, for I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorrow, it gave you a little bit of shame, made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. When shame leads to repentance, that is a healthy response. We can actually leverage that sense of shame to recognize when we really need to repent. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow, that sense of shame, something that leads to repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. This is what repentance looks like. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's the shame that you hear a lot of people going to their psychoanalysts about. You know, they like to say a lot of things about, I'm such a failure. I hate myself. I don't like myself. All of these things, this is not godly sorrow. This is not a godly shame. What we want to take is that shame or that sorrowfulness that compels us to turn to God, to repent, and to be reunited with Him. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, and then He's going to start celebrating it. He says, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation of what? Of sin, their shame, and their sorrow. He's pointing at, you are now indignant about the sin that you tolerated. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. When we feel a sense of shame, run to God. Proverbs 18 has a verse. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Safe from what? Satan's in the background the whole time trying to turn our strengths into weaknesses. Not being connected to God makes us weak. When I have doubts on this, one of the stories in the Bible that I always turn to is the story of King Ahab. King Ahab is called, he's described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And he has this designation, this claim to fame. He was more evil than all who were before him. All. The pinnacle of evil in terms of, you know, the kings of the northern Israel. But you know, when he heard that, he fasted and he mourned. And Elijah the Tishbite was sent back to him. Because Ahab behaved this way, God said that the calamity that had been described to him was not going to come in Ahab's time. If God is willing to show mercy to a person who fasts and mourns the wrong that they've done, and he is described as being the most evil of all the kings of northern Israel, how merciful is he willing to be to us or to me when I struggle? This is encouraging to me. It's like someone who's below the bottom rung, if you will, and God is willing to be merciful to him. Now, shame is not always sin. And I would be remiss if I didn't talk about when it isn't sin by itself. I'll give you a quick story. When I was a child and in school, I was, you know, remember when you would have that, the sports that your, you know, fellow kids would play, and you'd have teams and there'd be a captain set up, and this person would choose someone from the group and this person would choose someone from the group. Remember, there was always a couple of kids who were one of the last ones, right? That was me. It wasn't sin. Sin didn't apply. But it built a lot of shame because I wasn't as fast. I wasn't as dexterous, and I wasn't as strong as the other kids. With that shame came resentment. I actually began to resent the people that were my peers because I was always one of the last. Not always last, but one of the last. That created a lot of difficulties in relationships with those people. And I suffered for it for years to come. So it's not always, shame isn't always sin, but shame that is held onto will always have some type of negative repercussion. So we want to be careful with that. The longer that it persists in you, the more that it will tear you down. Another way, another healthy response is to avoid condemning yourself. And when you feel that desire to condemn yourself, to actually replace the language with something more helpful, something more positive. Don't justify something that you've done wrong, but rather don't help Satan in his attacks on you. Show yourself a bit of compassion. This way of life is supposed to be a way of joy, growth, and joy. So don't allow it to become a negative thing in that sense. Shame is never just about what someone did. It's the internal response to something that was done. As we've seen, it is a way that Satan attacks us. Shame is healthy when it leads to repentance. But when repentance doesn't occur, it becomes an instrument that Satan can use to devour us, to borrow the language that Peter had. In this life, we will feel shame on occasion. When it happens, don't hide. Confront the source. Acknowledge it. And speak to yourself in a healthy way to address the feelings of remorse, rather than beating yourself up like Moses did. And I do this regularly. My lawyer often tells me, stop beating my husband up. So part of this is encouragement to myself. God gives us many, many promises, many protections, and even strengths. In shame, Satan has an opportunity to attack us deeply. When shame comes into our lives, let's ensure that we address it in a healthy manner.